We continue to view God's gracious dealings in the life of Jacob. We are dealing with the life of Jacob in our Sunday morning series at the moment, if you've just joined us. And we have been preaching our way for over a year now through the book of Genesis. And I think we've probably got about a year to go. We'll see how the Lord leads. But it's good to spend time establishing the foundation, isn't it? And we have the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, lays down such an important foundation to our understanding of the rest of the Word of God. So we're in Genesis chapter 29, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 30, and then we will get into the message for this morning. Genesis chapter 29, reading from verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field. Lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. Big stone. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in his place. Notice it took usually more than one man to roll that stone. People say Jacob was a sissy and a wimp. No, he wasn't. Okay, he moved that stone single-handedly. Yes, he was a smooth man, but he was still a strong man. Jacob said unto them, My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, Of Haran are we. And he said unto them, Know ye Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, We know him. I don't know if they said it with that tone of voice, but I do wonder. And he said unto them, Is he well? And they said, He is well. And behold, Rachel his daughter cometh with the sheep. And he said, Lo, it is yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep, and go and feed them. And they said, We cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Rachel had quite an effect on him, evidently, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. It came to pass, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, Surely thou art bone, my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. And Laban said unto Jacob, Because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, It is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Jacob said unto Laban, Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah his maid for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, What is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve thee with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? Come on, Jacob. Beguiled. Laban said, It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel his daughter to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah his handmaid to be her maid, and he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. The title of the message this morning is this, Boomerang. It's reaping time for Jacob. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning. Speak to our hearts through your word. We pray that you would just guide me now as the preacher, that I would not say what doesn't need to be said, Lord, but help me to say everything that you would have me to say from behind this pulpit this morning. We pray for the strengthening and the filling of the Spirit of God. We pray for your ministry in every hearer today, for those who are joining online, Lord, that you would just minister to them, and for each one present here this morning, that you would speak to every heart and fulfill every need, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but there are certain words that conjure up a mental image or an experience in my mind. And perhaps you have that as well. Maybe someone mentions a particular word and something pops to mind. Well, when you say the word boomerang to me, it brings immediately to mind an experience that I had when I was a child, and we had a friend of the family who was quite good at making things, and he made these boomerangs that were very effective. And as you know, the boomerang, you throw it, and it, if it's a good boomerang, it'll circle around and come back to you. And one day we were at our dear neighbour's house, the Oxbeers were living next to us, and my brother Daniel threw the boomerang in the direction of the house. Why is it the children always aim things at the windows of the house? And the boomerang, unfortunately, did not have time to come back, but it just swirled smoothly and seamlessly through the air and went smashing through the Oxbeers' front window door. I'll never forget Mrs. Oxbeers' gracious response. She popped her head out looking rather surprised and just said, "I'll have to tell Mr. Anders when he gets home." And anyway, we walked home with a pit in our stomach, feeling heavy-hearted there, and told our dad, and I think he was the one that ended up repairing the door. But the point is, the boomerang is something that comes back to you. You throw the boomerang, and normally it returns to you. And what we see in this account is the law of sowing and reaping, and how that God allows Jacob to have a season of reaping in his life. And I hope you can recall our lessons from not too long ago, how Jacob deceived his own father. You remember that? How he dressed up in his brother Esau's clothes and at his mother's encouragement went in and deceived his own father Isaac to steal the patriarchal blessing. And so we find now Jacob is journeying on his way to Haran because his father wants him to get a decent wife, not like Esau. And we last studied in chapter 28 how God met Jacob in Bethel, at Bethel, and how that was a real turning point in Jacob's life. Jacob did not become Israel overnight, did he? But it really, we see Jacob's journey of faith and Jacob's walk with God begin in earnest in Genesis chapter 28, where he meets God there at Bethel. You remember the ladder from heaven to earth and the angels ascending and descending, and how God spoke special promises to Jacob that his presence would be with him and that his promises would sustain him. And so now we have Jacob continuing his journey from Bethel to Haran to seek to find a wife. And we're going to see over the next three chapters a 20-year period in Jacob's life. From Genesis 29 through to 31, we are dealing with 20 years of Jacob's life that was spent in Haran, and Jacob is entering into the school of faith. God is going to work on Jacob. And we're going to see this as, and if you're familiar with the life of Jacob, no doubt you can already picture this, how God took Jacob and turned Jacob into an Israel. And certainly Jacob's time at Haran was an important epoch in God's dealings with him, and how God would take Jacob on that process where he would learn not to be self-reliant, but God-reliant. And so I want to divide the text before us this morning under three headings as we look at God's continued working in Jacob's life, this episode in Jacob's life as he arrives at Haran and meets his future wife. And so our first lesson this morning, or our first observation, is number one, God's providence in Jacob's life. And we see that in those introductory verses, those verses that set the scene in verse 1 to 14. We see the hand of God working providentially in Jacob's life to lead him in the direction of his will. So we see some progress made in his journey, verse 1. Then Jacob went on in his journey. That's important, isn't it, in your Christian life? having been saved, having come into contact with God by faith, that you go on in your Christian journey, that you go forward. You see, Bethel was a very special place in Jacob's life, but it was not an end in itself. Bethel was intended of God to help Jacob go forward in his walk of faith from that point. Jacob needed to go forward. And so that phrase there, went on his journey, interestingly has the idea of lifted up his feet in the Hebrew. So we see a new enthusiasm, a new hope, and a new spring in Jacob's step. As he steps forward, he now has the presence of God with him and the promises of God to sustain him in his journey. And then we come to the place at the end of his journey, in verse 2 to 4. We're just setting the scene here. We'll get to the key point in the message a little later. But the place at the end of his journey. And he arrives at this field and providentially meets some people in his life. And again, we see how God's hand is working in the small details, the seemingly insignificant details of Jacob's life. Aren't you thankful that in the Christian life, as we follow the Lord, there are no accidents but only appointments? God is at work in our lives. And as I was reading and studying this, I thought, isn't it amazing how God in his will so often uses places and people in our lives? And God is leading Jacob to the right place and to the right people in his perfect will. Warren Wiersbe in his commentary says this, in the trusting Christian life, there are no accidents, only appointments. John Butler adds, there are no chance happenings, no chance meetings, no chance delays, no chance losses, and no chance anythings in our lives. All is of divine appointment as we follow God. So we see the place at the end of his journey, the people encountered in his journey. We see Jacob's encounter with these shepherds in verse 5 to 8. These men knew Laban and therefore were able to point Jacob in the right direction. They were waiting for the stone to be rolled away or to be moved off of the well there. Why the stone was there, we don't know. Probably to protect the water. And it would normally take more than one man to move the stone. Perhaps these were young shepherds. They weren't able to. So they were waiting for the customary removal of the stone so that they could then water the sheep. Then Jacob has an encounter with Rachel. And God has a wonderful way, doesn't he, of causing our paths to cross with key people at key times in our lives. God was leading Jacob here, and God was leading Jacob to his future spouse. And so again, we see God's hand at work in Jacob's life, guiding him. He happens to arrive right at this particular well. There's people there who know Laban and know Rachel. And then Rachel at that very moment begins to approach the well with the sheep. And I think we would be safe to say that this was a case of love at first sight for Jacob. True? I don't think that'd be reading too much into it. He sees Rachel, and all of a sudden, he is energized with strength to remove that great stone that would normally take more than one man to move. And so he does that. He's a strong man. And I think that's important you understand that. Yes, Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents, but he was still a strong man. And as we will see, as the account progresses, he was a man with a good work ethic, a man who knew the value of hard work. And so he greets his her future spouse there, Rachel. He gives her a kiss. Now, please don't read this with Hollywood's glasses on, as some of the movies try and portray it as some passionate romantic kiss. This was just the customary greeting that was a part of the culture of that day. It's the same kind of kiss that Laban laid upon Jacob in verse 13 when he came, embraced him, and kissed him. Okay, so it would be equivalent to the kind of handshake that we have in our culture. Please don't read into this some sort of passionate kiss. I believe that as you see the account unfold, Jacob and Rachel behave themselves in a most honorable manner in relation to each other in the lead up to their marriage. And then he cries loudly. Now imagine Rachel for a moment, what this must have been like. Here's this a man approaches you and he embraces you, gives you the customary greeting, and then proceeds to tell you that he is one of your relatives, that he is the famous Rebekah's son. Now, Rachel had probably never Perhaps she'd never met Rebecca, but certainly she would have heard of Rebecca and the amazing story about how God had led her to marry Abraham and taken her back over to the land of Canaan. And now she meets this son of Rebecca. And he begins to cry and weep, and it gives you a bit of an insight into Jacob's emotions at the time. Yes, he may have been a bit overwhelmed by seeing Rachel with that love at first sight effect, but it's probably more than that. It's probably a sense of relief having found a near kinsman, a sense of relief at having reached his destination. Just think about what Jacob has been through. He's had to flee for his life from his home. He's been through a long and dangerous journey, and so there's a great sense of relief that comes over Jacob as he is led by God into this encounter. We also get a first glimpse of Rachel as a woman here too as well, don't we? We know from later in the chapter she was a beautiful lady, but she was also an industrious and diligent lady. The word kept there, she kept her father's flocks, has the idea of to tend or to shepherd, and so she was a shepherdess. She was in charge of looking after her father's flocks. That would have been hard work in those days. So she was a beautiful woman, but she was also a woman possessed with some inner character and some strength as a lady. Well, she does the right thing and runs off and tells her father, Laban, that Jacob has arrived. Verse 13, and it came to pass when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all of these things. The Bible says then in verse 14, and Laban said to him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month. And so Jacob now comes into contact. You see again, God's hand is moving in the life of Jacob. Jacob's entered the school of faith, the school of discipline. God's going to do some work in Jacob's life. And he brings him into contact with Rachel, his future spouse, very important person in his life. But he also brings him into contact with this man, Laban, who God would use to be an instrument of chastisement in the life of Jacob. Now, I find it interesting how it says there that Jacob stayed there a month. Little did he know that his 1 month stay would turn into 20 years in the labor for Laban company. And so that's the scene that is set for us. God is moving in his providence to work in the life of Jacob. Yes, to provide him a wife, but also to bring about a process of sanctification, a process of refinement in Jacob's life. So that brings us to our second major heading this morning, God's provision in Jacob's life. We observe God's providence working in Jacob's life, and we can be thankful for that in our lives. We see God's provision in Jacob's life, and we see how that God is going to use Laban in a number of ways in Jacob's life, but we just note initially these first two areas of provision. Firstly, the provision of wages. Laban said unto Jacob, because thou art my brother, shouldest thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be? Now, if you have read the Bible for any length of time, you know that Laban was a calculating individual. He was real happy to see Jacob, and I'm sure that some of that was sincere because he was glad to see one of his relatives, but I think he also saw opportunity in Jacob. I mean, remember our first encounter with Laban? Remember when Abraham's servant brought those camels laden with riches, and how when Laban saw the beautiful bangles and things on Rebekah's hands, he said, come, thou blessed of the Lord, why standest thou without? I mean, come in. Laban was in a sense just like Jacob. Laban was so like Jacob. The only difference was Laban had had a whole lot more experience in how to refine his calculating techniques and his manipulation. And Laban was a man, he had some honorable qualities about him, but really as a man, he was all about getting the best for Laban. He was all about getting as much out of this life and out of people as he could. And as we will see, Laban had no problems at all misusing a situation, even using his own family as pawns in order to achieve his selfish ambitions. But it was work for Jacob, and Jacob was clearly a hard worker, because after a month of serving him, Laban said, I want you on my staff, please, Jacob. Hard work. And that's good. If you think about Jacob getting ready to get married to Rachel, hard work is an important quality in a spouse. Remember that, young people? Marriage and family life, there are many joys and blessings in married life. And if you're married here, you'd say amen to that. You would also say amen to the fact that there are seasons of plain hard work. Just hard work. And it's joyful, yes, but sometimes there's stresses, the family's sick, there's burdens, okay? And you need to understand that. So Jacob had a good quality here. He was a hard worker, he was a strong man, and that made him a good candidate for a husband. Someone said this, lazy people make lazy spouses, lousy spouses. It's kind of blunt, isn't it? But it's kind of true. So the provision of wages, and then God was going to also use Laban for the provision of a wife. And so Laban, very craftily here, rather than suggesting a wage for Jacob, he asks him. Probably sensing Jacob's love for Rachel, he probably thought, if I let Jacob tell me what his wages should be, I'll probably get more out of him than if I suggest something. He's just a calculating individual. And so Jacob responds. The Bible says, the Bible gives us some details here, verse 16. And Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. So we have the description of Laban's two daughters here, the two possible candidates for Jacob to marry. Little did he know he would get both for the price of one. Price of two. Anyway, it turned out rather differently to what he was thinking. So Leah is described as the eldest of the two, and she is said to have been tender-eyed. Now, the commentators fly in all sorts of funny directions here and say that means she had bloodshot eyes, and someone else says her eyes were weepy, and this means that she was ugly. Look, I just believe as you just look at the simplicity of the word tender has the idea of soft and gentle. That's what it means. I looked it up and I thought, let's just trust the King James here, the tender-eyed Leah. And so it seems to be emphasizing that Leah had beautiful eyes. There was something soft and something gentle about the eyes of Leah, but it provides a contrast with Rachel, who was clearly the better looking of the two. She was more naturally endowed with beauty. Rachel is described as beautiful and well-favored. Adam Clark explains it this way. He defines the word soft, tender as being soft, delicate, and lovely. And he says, I believe the word means just the reverse of the signification generally given to it. The design of the inspired writer is to compare both the sisters together, that the balance may appear to be greatly in favor of Rachel. The chief recommendation of Leah was her soft and beautiful eyes, but Rachel was beautiful in her shape, mien, person and gait, and beautiful in her countenance. So the Bible says that Rachel was both beautiful and well-favored, beautiful in appearance and beautiful in countenance. Now, there's nothing sinful about natural beauty on its own, but of course that should not be the sole criteria in choosing a future spouse, should it? Now, Rachel was beautiful outwardly, but we've also noted that she did have some inner character, as noted previously. She had a good work ethic. She was a woman possessed of inner character as well, and the New Testament certainly extols inner beauty as being of the highest value as compared to outward beauty. Read 1 Peter 3:3-4. So we have the description of Laban's daughters. Now we have Jacob's decision regarding Laban's daughters. Well, Jacob's heart was clearly set on marrying Rachel, not Leah, and so requests that he would be able to marry her in exchange for 7 years of work. It's a long time. And I think we get a sense here for the kind of love that Jacob had for Rachel. The depth of his love. I mean, Jacob so highly valued Rachel here as a prospective spouse that he was willing to work and to work hard in order to marry her. There is certainly something commendable about the kind of love that Jacob had here, that he would highly value Rachel, that he was prepared to work that long and that hard. We see there was some patience in Jacob's love as well. The Bible says that he was willing, demonstrates that he was willing to wait for his future spouse, because it says here that the time that he served seemed but a few days for the love he had to her, verse 20. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. So this is a real love with some quality about it. Now, most will not have to wait as long as Jacob to meet their future spouse. When they meet their future spouse in the will of God, aren't you thankful you didn't have to wait for 7 years? At least I didn't. But whatever the time frame you face in the will of God, the point here is true love is willing to wait. Or you need to get a hold of that in this Hollywood generation that says if you love someone, you need to be passionate with them straight away. No, the Bible way is if you truly love that prospective spouse, you will be willing to work and wait for them. I think we get it. It's very clear that Jacob's love was not only patient, but it was pure. We know that they kept themselves throughout this lengthy courtship and came together at the end of that 7 years without having sullied their morals. This is not the main part of the message. We're getting to it, but I'll just pause and note that that's still God's method. That's still God's way. For a young man and a young lady engaged to be married or looking towards marriage to keep themselves pure until their wedding day. I don't care what Hollywood says. I don't care what the popular culture says. By the way, it's a mess out there. Don't look to Hollywood. Don't look to the movie stars and the pop stars as role models for marriage. Their lives are a terrible mess. And the whole sexual revolution of the 60s has just unleashed so much breakage and so much wreckage in the Western world today, and people have virtually no concept today of waiting until they're married to engage in romantic activity, and yet that is still the standard of the Word of God. Let me just newsflash: God is not going to change his mind on this issue. God still wants young men and young women, or single men and single women, to keep themselves pure until the day of their marriage. And Jacob and Rachel certainly did that for 7 years, a long time. Again, I hope you don't have to wait that long, and you probably won't. In fact, I think it reveals something again of Laban's character, that he was happy to let them suffer that long before letting them get married. That's just my personal opinion. And Laban's all about getting everything out of this situation that he can. That brings us to our third point, and where really the heart of the message lies this morning. As we think about God's dealing in the life of Jacob, we look at God's purging in Jacob's life, and God is going to use this whole situation. God is going to use Laban as an instrument of chastisement in the life of Jacob. Jacob said unto Laban, verse 21, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to him. And he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah his maid for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Consider the deceitfulness of Laban here. Laban was just as deceitful as his nephew, Jacob. I mean, the fact that Jacob had to come to him at the end of that 7 years and actually practically beg him to fulfill his side of the bargain, again, indicates something of Laban's character. If Laban was an honorable man, at the end of the 7 years, he should have taken the initiative and said, your time's finished, young man. You've done your work, and now you can marry my daughter. But no, Jacob had to come to him. There's a reluctance here. Again, Laban is looking to see how he can maximize his returns out of Jacob. And so he says, okay, I'll follow through with mine of the bargain. And so as the custom was in those days, they held a feast. Sometimes those feasts would last for several days, even up to 7 days. And then as the custom was, they would then bring the bride to the groom. The groom would then take the bride to his personal residence, in those days probably a tent, and consummate the marriage. Now, please remember, back in those days, the bride would be heavily veiled on that night. And please remember also that they were not living in days with LED lighting. Okay, this is a night, it's nighttime, poor visibility. There might have been a few torches around, but there's not a lot of light. And so Laban is now going to use his eldest daughter in this way, and he's going to deceive Jacob into marrying Leah, all the while he thinks he's marrying Rachel. Can you imagine Jacob's shock the morning when he woke up after the first night of his honeymoon? Now try and put yourself in Jacob's shoes, not too much, but try and think about that. And he wakes up with a burst of excitement. I'm married after 7 years. Praise the Lord, Rachel. Sits up and looks over and goes, ah! And behold, it was Leah. And he comes to Laban, and I think you get a sense that Jacob's not happy. He comes to Laban and says, hang on a second, what have you done to me? Laban, I'm your flesh and blood. Can you imagine, Jacob, can you imagine actually lying to your own flesh and blood? Can you imagine someone dressing up in someone else's clothes like that and pretending to be somebody that they are not? I mean, Jacob is incensed. Don't you see the boomerangs returned in Jacob's life? Jacob is now reaping what he sowed, and he's incensed over what Laban has done, but Jacob's life is now being mirrored by Laban. And he says here, wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? Don't you see what God is doing here? I'm not saying that God is the author of evil or that God was behind Laban's deceitfulness, but God in his providence is going to allow this in Jacob's life to chastise him, to correct him, not because God hated Jacob, but because God loved Jacob too much to let Jacob get away with living like Jacob. Do you understand that this morning, that God actually loves you and I too much to let us to get away with sinful behavior? So the deceitfulness of Laban, but now the discipline of Jacob. Jacob came into contact with two timeless principles here. Let me give them to you. The first timeless principle that he came into contact with through this experience was, number one, the law of God in sowing and reaping. The law of God in sowing and reaping, and the key point here is, let me state it again, God loves us too much to let us get away with sinful behavior. Jacob just ran into one of God's established laws, that you reap what you sow. The Bible is absolutely clear on that. It is a well-established principle and truth in the Word of God. Galatians 6, 6 to 8, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. It is an established law. You mark it down. You sow deception, you're going to reap deception. You sow in selfishness, you're going to reap selfishness. You sow in a sinful way, and you will reap in a sinful way. It is just, mark it down, it's an established law of God. You reap what you sow. Could I ask you this morning, Christian, what are you sowing into the soil of your life? And again, it's not because God is cruel, but God loves us as his children too much to let us get away with it. And God is going to discipline Jacob. God is going to chastise Jacob through this experience. God is going to really start working on this Jacob nature, how God has to do that. Isn't it wonderful to be saved and have the new nature, but you don't have to walk with God very long before you realize that the Jacob life is still there, resident in each of us. It's sin that dwells in us, and how we need the grace of God and the work of sanctification working in our lives, the chastisement of God at times in order to discipline us and to help us to live the Jesus life rather than the Jacob life. So think about Jacob sowing and reaping here. The deceiver got deceived. The trickster got tricked. The liar got lied to. The supplanter got supplanted. As one preacher put it, Jacob met his match. And look at the parallels here. Jacob took advantage of his older brother's hunger and swindled him out of the birthright. Laban took advantage of Jacob's love for Rachel for his own personal gain. Jacob deceived his father and was in turn deceived by a father, his father-in-law. Jacob's deception involved the eldest son, and now the eldest daughter is involved in Jacob being deceived. Jacob kissed Isaac deceptively and then got kissed deceptively by Leah. Jacob was influenced by and collaborated with one of his parents to deceive Isaac, and now Leah is influenced to deceive Jacob by one of her parents. Do you see the parallels here? Jacob is reaping what he sowed. Jacob deceived Isaac into thinking he was blessing Esau when he blessed Jacob, and now Laban deceives Jacob into thinking he's marrying Rachel when he was actually marrying Leah. Jacob used a special meal to deceive his father, and now Laban uses a special feast as a part of his deception of Jacob. Jacob dressed up in his brother's clothes so he could look and smell like Esau, and now Leah comes to Jacob dressed in such a way that he thinks it is Rachel. It's very possible that Laban dressed Rachel up in dressed Leah up in Rachel's clothes. Jacob pretended to be Esau and stole the blessing. Leah pretended to be Rachel and stole the wedding. Henry Morris writes, Jacob must have been quickly struck with the similarity of his situation to the deception he himself had played on Isaac and Esau. Isaac had thought Jacob was Esau and so gave him the blessing. Now Jacob had thought Leah was Rachel and had taken her to wife. In both cases, the deception had been commanded by a parent, and in both cases, the purpose of the deception was to acquire something desperately desired. Jacob had been sure the end justified the means in his case, but perhaps Leah and Laban also felt the same way in their case. So God in his love was dealing with Jacob. God loves us too much to let us get away with sinful behavior. It should really make us think, shouldn't it, as believers, about what we are sowing into the soil of our lives. If you sow a sinful crop, you will reap a sad harvest. Now, praise God, forgiveness is available, isn't it? But did you know there's such a thing as the consequences of forgiven sin? God forgives and forgiveness is straight away, but sometimes we have to sometimes bear with the consequences. You look at the life of David. Praise God for David's prayer of confession after Bathsheba in Psalm 51, and God forgave him wonderfully, but there was still some reaping in David's life after that. And so he encountered that first timeless principle, the law of God in sowing and reaping. But he also encountered what I would call the love of God in chastening and transforming. God is chastening Jacob's life in order to transform Jacob's life. You can't but see the hand of God at work here. And Jacob would have to work an additional 7 years for Rachel. Now, if you look at verse 30, it's clear that Laban gave her to him straight away, and then he worked her, paid her off over 7 years. So he didn't have to wait another 7 years to marry Rachel. He married her straight away and then served another 30 years. And he went in also unto Rachel, verse 30, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah and served with him yet 7 other years. So it's quite clear about that. But again, there's the whole discussion there about whether Jacob should have even married Rachel after he was already married to Leah. What do you think about that? You look at God's order of things. If Jacob had been a more spiritual man, he probably should have accepted his lot made a life with Leah and forgone, and not married Rachel. And so, but that's not fair. Well, you can't look at this through sentimental Hallmark eyes. You know, love comes loudly or something. That's not fair. He loved Rachel. I know, but if he'd been a spiritual man, he should not have married a second wife, because God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Eva. But whatever the case may be, unfortunately, that was a widely accepted practice in those days. And I don't believe that the Word of God condones polygamy. It just shows it for what it is very clearly. And we're going to see there's some sad symptoms of that kind of marriage. We'll see in our coming studies. God is the creation order is very clear: one man, one woman for life. But this was the case, as it was with Jacob. It was often done in those days. God's hand of blessing wasn't on it, but nonetheless, that's how it was. And God would work in mercy, even with someone like Jacob. And so he encountered the law of God in sowing and reaping, but also the love of God in chastening and transforming. And the key point here is this, the key principle is God loves us too much to let us stay the way we are. Please don't miss that. It's the key. These are the key points of the message. God loves us too much to let us get away with sinful behavior, but God also loves us too much to let us stay the way we are. You've got to see that God is working to transform Jacob. He's not there yet, but God is going to take Jacob from being Jacob to Israel. And this is part of God's dealings in his life. And it's the same with us. God loves us too much to stay the way we are. If you've been saved, then God is committed to the transforming process of sanctification in our lives. You know, I don't think we always really pause to consider just how much our God is committed to changing us. How much God is committed to transforming us into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Do you understand that? God foreknew you. He knew that you would trust him as your Savior. And God ordained that you would become like his Son. So don't be surprised if God begins to really work in your life. You say, "But I'm saved, I'm a Christian, I'm on the Christian journey, I'm on the walk of faith." Praise God for that. But bear in mind that God is going to work actively in your life to deal with the Jacob life there. I could put it this way. Jacob must come face to face with Jacob before he can become Israel. Jacob must come face to face with Jacob before he can become Israel. You will not become a prince with God, Israel, until you realize you are a pauper in Adam, Jacob. I hope you didn't miss that. Jacob must come face to face with Jacob before he can become Israel, and you will not become a prince with God until you realize you are a pauper in Adam. God is bringing Jacob face to face with his own character. Laban is like a mirror in Jacob's life. Did you know that God often uses people to mirror us? You know, not always, but sometimes the very things that you see the very faults you see very sharply in someone else's life, guess what? You have the same fault. Seriously, it's always easy, isn't it, like Jacob, to see the faults in others. Jacob saw Laban's deceitful character very sharply. How on earth, Laban, could you beguile me? You've deceived me. Hang on, Jacob. Hang on. Ooh. You're the beguiler, Jacob. You're the trickster. You're the heel grabber. And God is going to use Laban here to get to so that Jacob can see himself. And you've got to come to that point in your life, and God has to bring us back to this point many times, where we come face to face with our corrupt nature. We have to have to experience that Romans 7:18 experience like Paul experienced, where he said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And then the cry of Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You've got to come face to face with the reality of who you are and humble yourself before God so that God can then begin to transform you and change you. Remember that. God often uses people in our lives to mirror us if we are humble enough to admit it. Seriously. That person's so outspoken. Why does that annoy you? Because you're very outspoken too. That person's so blunt, and so are you. Oh, that family member's so selfish. How about you? Just the way God, we say, just the way God works. At times, He allows people in our lives. Sometimes He allows someone like a Laban as a mirror. Not because God's cruel. I want you to see that this morning. Don't see behind this a nasty God who's enjoying this in a carnal sense, like, "Oh, I'm going to get my son Jacob." No, God loves us too much to leave us the way we are. God loves you too much to leave you the way you are. God in His love is working towards our transformation. You've got to see that here in Jacob's life. How does Jacob respond to this situation? Well, he was initially angry, but we do see a measure of acceptance and submission to the situation with Jacob, because he just, after that initial discussion with Laban, accepts his lot and serves another 7 years. I think we see Jacob in a yielding to God's chastisement in his life here. Now, I don't know what was going through Jacob's mind, but surely some bells must have rung in his mind that day that took him back to his own deception of his own father. Surely. And I say that because I believe when God's hand really touches your life as one of His children, you know. I mean, Joseph's brothers in Genesis 42:21, when God's hand began to come on them, they said, didn't they, "We are guilty over our brother." They discerned straight away, God is touching our lives in this way, and we are suffering in this way because of what we did to Joseph all those years ago. I think it's very likely, I would just about stake my life on it, that Jacob must have realized that the hand of God had touched him, that his chickens had come home to roost, as it were, that he was reaping from his own sinful behavior. And that is probably why we see Jacob overall accepting this situation from the hand of God. And in like manner, it is so important that we learn to respond right when we are chastened of God. 2 timeless principles: the law of God in sowing and reaping, the love of God in chastening and transforming. Turn over to Hebrews 12 for a moment. Certainly we see God's hand of chastisement in Jacob's life at this time. And as I say, I believe we see a measure of acceptance, Jacob yielding to the situation. He could have run off, he could have said, "I'm going back to Canaan," but no, he submitted to what God was doing in his life. At the very least, I think we can make an application from that. It's so important that you respond right when God's hand deals with you in love. You say, "Oh yes, I agree with that." Let me just say, many Christians do not respond right when God deals with their life. Many. Hebrews 12, let's get some wisdom on how to respond when God chastises our lives. Hebrews 12, let's read verse 5 to 11 out loud on the count of 2. 1, 2. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection under the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11, keep going. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God loves us too much to leave us the way we are, and chastisement is a part of his way of training us. True? I'll receive some training growing up in this way from my parents. Praise God for them, in love. Hold the family record for the most. That's why I turned out so well. But no, I'm just joking. But the point is that God deals with our lives in love. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So let me just give you a few thoughts about chastening here. Firstly, the reality of chastening. Chastening is something that we should expect from our loving Heavenly Father as one of the signs of our sonship. Sonship. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. That's why I keep emphasizing God's love is behind what he's doing in Jacob's life. Not a cruel God, not the hand of a cruel God, but a God who is committed to making Jacob Israel. A God who is committed to dealing with Jacob so that Jacob can become the man of God that God would have him to be. And God is just as committed to working in your life and my life as he was in Jacob's life, and chastening is a part of that. God has to deal with us in love at times over our foolishness and the sowing that we have engaged in our lives, and so we have to come to terms with that, the reality of chastening in our lives. Sometimes a good licking from the Lord is just what we need. I'm serious. You say, how will I know? Well, you'll know. When your Heavenly Father spanks you, you will know. When my earthly father spanked me, I didn't have to think, who was that? What happened? Or why? And when the Heavenly Father disciplines us, particularly as you grow in the Lord, I think sometimes when you're young in the Lord, it can be a little bit hard with certain events. Is the Lord chastening me? Am I going through a trial? Is this something from the devil? And there can be some confusion there. Could I just say, as you grow in the Lord, you know when the Lord disciplines you. It's one of the signs of sonship. In fact, if you are without chastisement, if God never chastens you, the Bible says you're not one of his. You're not part of his family. I was sharing this with my children because recently the Lord gave me a little chastisement about something. It's fairly small. Don't worry, it wasn't a disqualifying sin from the pastorate. You say, what was it? None of your business. But I'm serious. And the Lord just touched my life and straight away it dawned on me, thank you, Lord. And I'll tell you what, it's humbling, but it's actually in one sense, a sweet experience when you realize God loves me enough to correct me. And I knew upon a shadow of it. And the Lord said, Simeon, you have preached to others about that kind of thing on the Lord's day. And you have been a total hypocrite and done exactly what you preached others shouldn't do. Spank. And I told the children. The kids are like, wide-eyed. I said, see, the Lord spanked Dad today. So this is why you've got to learn to accept chastisement, because when you get older, the Lord still spanks us as his Heavenly Father at times because he loves us. And it's God's way. God has to deal with us. And I can think of other examples. And hopefully if you're maturing in your walk with God and you're walking closely with the Lord, you won't have to be disciplined very often. Kind of like as a child matures and they behave better, they get less. It's the same with the chastening of the Heavenly Father. As you walk with God and as you get closer to him, hopefully the times when the Lord will need to chastise you will grow less, will be less in number. But the point is, we need to understand the reality of chastening in our lives. That's what we see in Jacob's life. We should expect it in our lives. Second lesson about chastening that I think we need to think about, the response to chastening, and this is so important. Look at verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Verse 7, if ye endure chastening. I'd like to draw your attention to the wrong response to God's chastening and the right response to God's chastening. What's the wrong response to God's chastening? Verse 5, there was two things. The first one is to despise God's chastening. What does that mean? The word despise simply means to have little regard for or to regard lightly. So the Lord touches your life and tries to deal with you, and you lightly regard it. Have you seen that in your own children sometimes? They just don't get it. And they get in trouble for doing something. You seek to train them, you seek to discipline them, and they go straight back and do it. And Christians are like that at times. And it's not for me to say whether God's working in that way in your life. You've got to be careful sometimes watching on in people's lives and saying, well, God's chastening them. Well, you may not feel so excited when it happens to you. We don't know for sure. But I have seen examples where I think, surely this person's been sowing some things in their lives. They're walking against God. They're living in foolishness. But yes, they profess to know God. And you see what appears to be the hand of God's chastisement come into their lives. And instead of repenting, instead of learning from it and being sobered by it, how many Christians do you see? And just like a foolish child, they go straight back to doing what they were doing before. That is lightly regarding the chastening of the Lord. When God is dealing with your life, it's time for you to stop and to humble yourself and to learn all that God would teach you in that moment. Don't despise it. Oh, how many Christians are like that? They don't learn from God's chastening in their lives and are just like a stubborn and foolish child who go and do the same thing all over again. And it might be they don't want to deal with something in their lives and they run from it. And guess what God does? He brings them back. There it is again. Run from it. There it is again. Run from it. There it is again. And it's like going round and round the mulberry bush. When are you going to get it? And we can all do that. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Don't give up. Don't give up in the Christian life because God has given you a loving licking. Well, that's it. Fainting spell. I'm done with this. After I tried so hard and now God has dealt with me. No. Don't faint when you're rebuked of him. Trust and obey. That's the wrong response. What's the right response? Verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Do you know what this word endure means? It means to stay under. That means submitting to the hand of God in your life instead of rebelling against it. Can you see the picture there? Instead of despising God's chastening in your life, you are submissive to God's chastening in your life. You endure it. You stay under it. Why? Because then it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto those that exercise thereby. Now, chastening is not enjoyable. So I just can't wait for the Lord to chasten me. It's not. The Bible says, now no chastening, verse 11, for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. It's not. It's not easy when God deals with our lives. It's not enjoyable necessarily. I mean, this was a trial in Jacob's life. This was a difficulty in his life, but the fruit of it, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So chastening is not enjoyable, but it is profitable. So the reality of chastening, we should expect it in our Christian lives. The response to chastening, the wrong response, don't despise it, don't give up and faint. The right response is to endure God's chastening means to stay under it, submit to it. And I think we do see Jacob submitting to his situation. I think we see that. Didn't run away, but submitted to what God was doing. Finally, the results of chastening. Verse 9 to 11. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Okay, you respect your earthly father and his discipline. How much more should we respect the heavenly father who gives us perfect discipline? Shall we not much rather be in subjection under the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, not meaning they took pleasure in it, but after their own pleasure in the sense of their decision, according to what they felt was right. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You see that? What are the results of chastisement from the Heavenly Father? Well, the first one is in verse 10 there, we become partakers of his holiness. Isn't that what God wants in our lives? To make us more like himself? I just want to grow in holiness. Part of that will be God's chastisement. That's part of what God will do, amongst other things, in bringing you into that place where you're more like his son. Brings about change in our lives. So that we might become partakers of his holiness. And then number two, bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness, verse 11. So we see the results of chastening there, becoming partakers of God's holiness and yielding, bearing fruit, the fruit of righteousness in our lives. So Jacob, boomerang, it's reaping time for Jacob. But God's love was at work here. Ultimately, God providentially allowing these circumstances to occur in Jacob's life, to chasten him, to deal with him, to refine him. So don't forget that. God loves us too much to let us get away with sinful behavior. And God loves us too much to leave us to stay the way we are. And so he chastens us and he puts his hand upon our lives as he did with Jacob to bring us face to face with who we are in Adam, that we might learn to have, rather than the Jacob life, could I say it reverently, the Jesus life working in us. Isn't that what we need? Rather than Christians living the Jacob life, that we would have the Christ life for the self life. So may we learn from these things. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us this morning and for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn these lessons from the life of Jacob. Lord, let us not despise Jacob, for Lord, if we're honest, we have done many foolish things ourselves in this area of sowing sinful behavior, foolish behavior. We thank you that you are a God who loves us enough to correct us, to chastise us, that we might become partakers of your holiness. So Lord, help us to have a right response, Lord, to your chastening hand in our lives. And Lord, a submissive heart, a humble heart, to see when you have touched our lives and to learn from it, we pray. So help each one of us, Lord. Help me, help my brothers and sisters here, Lord, to have the right attitude to your ministry of chastisement in our lives. And Lord, may we always remember that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. It is your love that brings correction into our lives. And we ask for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.